If your device should go off during announcements today, in addition to your regular weekly offering, you will be fined $25. Should your device go off during prayer concerns, the fine will increase to $50. If your device goes off during our sermon today, you're going to hell.
I wanted to show that video not because of cell phones in the church, most of you do pretty good in that way, but because it introduces us to the subject of hell. Hell is a subject rarely discussed, but when it is either hotly debated or lightly dismissed or made fun of, as that video does. All kinds of arguments are given against hell, both by laymen and theologians, denying the concept of hell, somehow thinking that that would destroy the reality of hell. The world scoffs at the idea of hell today. And men of God who dare to preach the truth of the Bible concerning that terrible place are sarcastically labeled hellfire and damnation preachers. Even many people who attend church all the time seem to squirm in their seats and get a little embarrassed when their pastor teaches on hell. Now, I wish that I could say that there is no hell, but if I did, I would be a liar. I wish I could skip over every passage concerning hell, never have to teach on it, but if I did, I'd be a coward. I wish I could tell you everybody is going to heaven and no one is going to hell, but if I did, I'd be a hypocrite. The fact is, there is a major difference between the death of a sinner and the death of a saint. When a sinner dies, he can expect retribution. But when a saint dies, he can expect reward. Jesus made this very plain in Matthew 25:46. He said, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." No one can pardon like God can, but neither can anyone punish like God can. And you have a choice. You can reject God's pardon and therefore accept God's punishment, or you may receive God's pardon and therefore avoid God's punishment. But the truth is, after you die, you will experience one or the other. You will experience either the pardon of God or the punishment of God. And in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul reveals the stark reality of the tremendous difference between the destiny of the sinner after he dies and the destiny of the saint after he dies. Now, just as a quick rewind, the Apostle John found himself caught up into heaven before the throne of God. He saw Jesus take a scroll from the hand of God and that had been sealed with seven seals. And Jesus broke each seal and unrolled the scroll a little further. And as he did that, events began to take place on earth, and the time that we call the tribulation begins to unfold. And in chapter 13, things were not looking good. We saw the Antichrist rise out of the sea of humanity, that is, out of the Gentile nations. Then we saw the false prophet rise out of the earth, and he causes the earth dwellers to worship the Antichrist. And we are told in Revelation 13, verse 4, the response of the people of this world during that time. Listen. It says, "So they worshiped the dragon," that is Satan, "who gave authority to the beast," that is the Antichrist, "and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" So, it's not looking too good at that point. But in chapter 14, we see that God wins. Jesus is triumphant, and God's people are victorious. May we not lose perspective of these things, no matter how dark things may look. We know the end of the story, and it is glorious. Now, as we saw last time, Revelation chapter 14 is actually a chapter of disconnected scenes without any kind of chronological order. It is a chapter of seven separate visions with prophetic pronouncements found in each one of them. These are visions of some of the things that are going to take place during the tribulation. And the last one we looked at was the vision of hell. We're going to pick it up back in verse 9, if you'd follow along. John said, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" What a picture is painted here on this place called hell. No amount of effort can mitigate the horrors that are portrayed in this passage of Scripture. It is a place of unending death. "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now listen, death is not annihilation. In the Bible, death is separation. Death is a separation of the soul from the body. But there is also a second death. This is described in Revelation 20, verse 14. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. The second death is separation of the soul from God. And this is the real essence of hell. Not the fire, not the brimstone, not the smoke, not the torment, but total, complete, eternal separation from God. Paul, speaking in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, said this, listen, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, why are these people cast into this horrible place? Why are they forever doomed and damned to spend eternity in this place called hell? Well, apparently there is only one reason, but in actuality, there are two. The first reason is that they received the mark. These future inmates of this prison called hell are the ones who, verse 9 says, worship the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. Everyone who takes the mark of the beast will sign his eternal death warrant. All who follow the false prophet, worship the devil, will spend eternity in the lake of fire. But this is not the primary reason that they are condemned to hell. The fact that they receive the mark of the beast is only a symptom of a far greater problem. The real reason that they're consigned to hell is because of the message that they had rejected. Before anyone takes the mark of the beast, he is given fair warning. Now, go all the way back to verse 6. John says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water.'" an angel proclaims an everlasting gospel to the entire earth. This fulfills the words of Jesus in Matthew 24:14. Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Then the end will come." In these dark days, God is going to send an angel who will come and preach the gospel to the entire earth, giving one last clarion call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 12, where we left off last time, John now turns from the sinner to the saint. He says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." There will be those who will refuse the mark. Their patience, literally the word is endurance, means their willingness to endure whatever earthly consequences will come their way. And for multitudes of them, it will be martyrdom. They will be the dead who die in the Lord from that decision on. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." They are blessed. The beast can kill their physical bodies, but their souls and their spirits go immediately to be with the Lord. The Bible, without exception, avows the comforting truth that upon death, immediately, we are blessed. Not at some other time, not some other day, not in some other eon, not in some other era, not in some other far away epochal period, but in the moment of death, the child of God is going to be blessed in being received into the very presence of the Lord. There is no exception to this anywhere in the Bible. When we die, we are with the Lord. Absent from the body is what? Is to be present with the Lord. Our spirit goes to be with the Lord, even though our bodies go into the grave. "Blessed," says God, "blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yes," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Now, did you notice the contrast between the followers of the beast and those who die in the Lord? The followers of the beast will be tormented forever and ever. They will have no rest. Those who die in the Lord will rest, it says, from their labors. They will choose heaven over earth, and thus they will find eternal rest from their labors. You know, it's going to be unbelievably difficult to be on the earth at that point without the mark. It will be laborious physically, emotionally, and spiritually, in every possible way. Once safe in heaven, their works will follow them. And you know, that is a very interesting statement, because that is always the Bible order. It is always salvation and then works. It is never works and then salvation. The Bible says, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Their works will follow them. Your works are going to follow you like tin cans tied to the tail of a dog. If we are saved one of these days at the judgment seat of Christ, our works will be there. When we have faithfully served the Lord, our works will be appropriately rewarded. But if you are lost, your works are also going to follow you. Those works of yours are going to latch hold of you like the hellhounds that they are, and they will follow you to the great white throne judgment. Now, as we come to verses 14 through 20, this is Armageddon. This is the final outpouring of the wrath of the Lamb. Now, these verses are like a movie trailer for the coming battle of Armageddon that occurs at the end of the seven-year Great Tribulation. It will be more fully described in chapter 19. And it uses here the illustration of a harvest. Jesus and his holy angels are depicted as harvesters coming to harvest souls with their sickles in hand. These verses describe this harvest of mankind by comparing it first to a harvest of grain and then to a harvest of grapes. Each focuses on a particular aspect of the final harvest of judgment at the second coming of Jesus. The harvest of grain is the first illustration. It focuses on the separating of believers from non-believers. The harvest of grapes focuses on the crushing of the enemies gathered against the Lord at his second coming. Verse 14. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." I really like what John does here. Before he describes the war, he describes the winner. Before he describes the contest, he describes the conqueror. He does not focus on the battle fought on earth. He focuses on the general coming from heaven. The ultimate goal of the world events is not the battle of Armageddon, but rather it is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the important thing is not where the battle is going to be fought, nor is it when the battle is going to be fought. It's not even why the battle is going to be fought. The important thing is who is going to fight the battle and who is going to win the battle, and his name is Jesus. "Then I looked, and behold," he says, "a white cloud." White is a symbol of righteousness or holiness, and the cloud symbolizes the presence or the majesty or the glory of God. "And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man." 84 times in the New Testament, the title Son of Man is used to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the last time in the Bible that Jesus is ever referred to as the Son of Man. The first time we read of him as the Son of Man is back in Matthew 8, verse 20, where Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What a contrast. The first time he was called Son of Man, he had absolutely nothing. The last time he's called Son of Man, he comes to take everything. Now, do you remember the ascension of Christ back into heaven after the resurrection? Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 describes it this way. "Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" How did he go? In a cloud. How does he come? On a cloud. So here we see the coming Son of Man. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown." Gold in Scripture is a symbol of deity, of value, of what is imperishable, and of righteousness. Now, the word crown here is the Greek word stephanos, which refers to the victor crown, not diadem, which refers to the crown of royalty. You see, Jesus is coming to conquer, having the right and the power to do so as the victorious Savior. He is coming now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. Listen, and I quote, how different it will be to see him with a crown of gold upon his head from what it was to see him wearing that terrible crown of thorns which the cruel soldiers thrust upon his brow. The word used here does not usually refer to the diadem of power, but to the crown won in conflict. And it is very remarkable that it should be said that when Christ comes to judge the world, he will wear the garland of victory, the crown which he has won in the great battle which he has fought. How significant of his final triumph will that crown of gold be about those brows that were once covered with bloody sweat when he was fighting the battle for our salvation. End quote. The first time that the Son of Man came, he came as a victim, but now he comes as victor. The first time he came to a crucifixion, now he comes to a coronation. The first time he came to receive God's judgment, but now he comes to render God's judgment. The first time he came, men mocked him, but now men will mourn him. The first time he came, he was rejected by a rebellious world, but now he comes to rule over a redeemed world. The last time he was on earth, he left ascending on a cloud, but now he returns descending on a cloud. The first time he came to free men from the penalty of sin, but now he comes to free men from the power of sin. At the end of verse 14, it says, "And in his hand a sharp sickle." A sickle is that curved razor-like instrument that looks like a question mark that was used to harvest wheat. Jesus has that in his hand. Jesus is the Lord over the harvest. Verse 15, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" Now, in the Bible, there are two kinds of harvest. First of all, there is a harvest of joy. Jesus referred to this harvest in John 4:35. He said, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Jesus was speaking of this present age that we live in, how we are to be sowing the seed of the Word of God, knowing that seed will bear fruit so that we might reap a harvest of souls for the kingdom of God. In Matthew 13, Jesus described himself as a sower, as one who sows the Word of God and reaps a sure and a sweet harvest. But there is also the harvest of judgment. In the joy harvest, Jesus is a sower, but in the harvest of judgment, Jesus is a reaper. "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud." Now, the fact that the angel comes out of the temple seems to indicate that the judgment of reaping is an order direct from God. "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is right." You know, so often we look at the rising tide of crime in this world. We look at all the immorality. We look at all the things that are happening. We see the dark clouds of evil that just seem to get bigger and bigger and darker and heavier and heavier. And we wonder, why doesn't God do something? Why is he waiting? I mean, why does he allow this world to sink deeper and deeper into the quicksand of sin? God is going to wait as long as he can, before he finally thrusts his sickle into the tares of this world and forces this world to reap the harvest of judgment. God is not going to swing his sickle until the harvest is ripe. Now, the word for ripe here in verse 15 refers to fruit that is overripe, almost to the point of rotting. Have you ever seen fruit that was so ripe that when you touched it, it literally would fall apart? This is what the word is that is used here. In other words, God is going to wait until the last possible moment to swing his sickle of judgment. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This shows us the character of the mercy and of the grace of God, that he waits until the world is actually past due, still calling, still pleading his grace. God is not anxious for judgment to come. Listen to what Ezekiel 33:11 says. "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." The fact that Jesus has not yet come, that the sickle has not yet swung, that the harvest has not yet been gathered, is not a sign of God's weakness. It is a sign of God's love and his grace and his mercy and of his patience. Now, even though God is infinite, his patience is not. One day this battle will be fought, the harvest will be reaped, judgment will be executed. Verse 16, "So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." The final judgments of the tribulation, which culminate in Christ's return, are referred to in one quick, sweeping statement. Here we have the ultimate source of reaping: the Lord, the act, and the result. The world is now, at this point, sowing the wind, but there will come a time when she will reap the whirlwind. This world has been given an invitation to accept Jesus as Lord. But if not, it also has an appointment with Jesus as the judge. That appointment will be kept, the verdict will be given, and the sentence will be executed. Jesus told a parable which was a foreshadowing of what we are reading here in Revelation chapter 14. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 13 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 13, save Revelation, we're going to come back. We're going to pick it up at verse 37. Do you have it? Matthew 13:37. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father.' He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The harvest Jesus spoke of here was that time when God is coming forth to cut down all the tares in the world. All of the sinners who rejected God, all of the false professors who claimed that they knew him but they didn't really know him, all of the false prophets who distorted the truth of God are going to have to face the judgment of the very God that they denied, both by lip and life, and be separated from his presence forever and ever. Now, just as a footnote, Jesus compares wheat to his own. Tares are unbelievers. Wheat are his own. Have you ever wondered how Christians are and wheat are similar, how they are alike? When wheat ripens, the full rich head causes the plant to bow down to the earth, and the bigger it gets, the riper it gets, the lower it bows. And with Christians, the more we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we bow down. We just become more and more humble. The arrogant, however, arrogant person acts just like a tare. People who come in contact with God are humbled. Do you remember Isaiah? He saw a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He didn't say, I'm going to go on Christian TV and sell my new book, The Day I Saw God. He said, woe is me, I am undone. When Jesus revealed himself to Peter, he said, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. The Apostle Paul, who once bragged about his own Jewish pedigree, said, I am the least of all sinners, and his mercy was shown to me. These guys were obviously wheat. They were bowed down. Well, let's go back now to Revelation chapter 14 as we begin to wrap up our thoughts. Picking it up again now, verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. What powerful language. Back in 1861, Julia Ward Howe, during the Civil War, toured a Union Army camp on the Potomac. And there the soldiers were singing a song to John Brown, who had been hanged in 1859 for attempting to lead an insurrection of slaves at Harper's Ferry. John Brown's body lies a moldering in the grave. Maybe you've heard the words. Well, the music was really very rousing, but the words really needed improvement, and so her pastor encouraged her to write new and better words for it. And she did. And she took this vivid picture of judgment as her inspiration. We know it as the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vineyard where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, this is where we get the phrase, the grapes of wrath. The vine of the earth is a reference in contradistinction to the vine of heaven, which is our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with us as the branches. The vine of the earth is the vine of rejection, the vine of unbelief, of blasphemy, and unrepentance. The end of verse 19 says, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, if you have been to the Holy Land, you have no doubt seen the many winepresses there. Winepresses have an upper vat and a lower vat. They have a channel between the upper vat and the lower vat, and they take the grapes, and they dump them into that upper vat. And then folks take off their shoes, and then they get into their vat, and they start stomping and squashing those grapes. The next time you drink Welch's grape juice, you might want to think about that. Somebody with their big smelly feet has been stomping in the grapes. Well, that's what they did. They stomped the juice, and the juice would then flow from the upper vat through that channel down into the lower vat. And that is just a vivid picture of the tremendous judgment of Armageddon as the world is literally crushed into the winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 20. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. This is Jerusalem. I don't know if you know this or not, but in the Bible, Jerusalem is God's reference point. In the Bible, north is north of Jerusalem. In the Bible, south is always south of Jerusalem. East and west, Jerusalem is always the reference point. So this is the city. This is a picture of what we're going to read later on, chapter 16, chapter 19, at the Battle of Armageddon. It is outside the city of Jerusalem. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles, which is about 4 feet high, for 1,600 furlongs. Now, from the length from all of the Holy Land, from Dan to Beersheba, was roughly 1,680 furlongs, or about 200 miles. Flowing from that great valley, will be a deep crimson tide of human blood. A world that would not accept the blood of Jesus for eternal life will now pour out its blood unto eternal death. Now listen, God's judgment is going to come. There's going to be an international harvest. And if you are not a Christian, the most important question that you should be answering is, how can I escape? How can I escape God's wrath? How can I escape God's judgment? The only way to escape God's wrath and God's judgment is to stand where God's wrath and judgment have already fallen. Years ago, when they were settling the plains of the United States, settlers were often devastated by prairie fires. It was not unusual to look and to see the horizon filled with smoke and fire as it was rushed toward a homestead by prairie winds. Many families lost their farms and their homes and their lives until they learned how to overcome the fire. They learned that whenever they saw a wildfire coming toward them, the best thing to do was to go outside their house, to light a fire all around their house, and let it burn an area in a large circle around their house. Then, after the fire was out, when that wild prairie fire swept in on their property, they and their families could stand in the burned out area and the fire would never touch them. And there is a great lesson in that. The only place to safely escape the wrath of God's judgment is to stand where His judgment has already fallen. Do you know where that is? 2,000 years ago, the fire of God's judgment fell on Christ at the cross of Calvary. That fire burned out a circle large enough for every person who has ever lived to enter in, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The only place where you and I can stand to escape His judgment is at the foot of the cross where His judgment has already fallen. When you're in Christ, you are standing where the fire has already fallen, and you have nothing to fear. You have no wrath to fear at all. Jesus took it upon Himself so that you would not have to face God's wrath. So everyone has one of two choices. It's either Jesus or judgment. And the choice is up to you. And I pray that each of you have entered into God's circle of salvation. not only that you might escape the judgment and the wrath of God to come, but also that you might live in glory with Him forever and ever. Let's pray, shall we?